Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 12 through 24 this morning on this, the last Sunday after the Epiphany of our Lord. We've been considering passages where we see the outreach of the gospel. Of course, Epiphany marks the time when the gospel would go beyond the borders of Israel and the Jews to the Gentiles. We see that after the birth of our Lord Jesus, with the wise men coming with their gifts. And so during this season, we look at the outreach of the gospel and how our Lord is concerned to save sinners, all sinners. Luke chapter 14 presents a very simple parable, a parable about the kingdom of God. And I want to give you a little bit of background for this particular passage. In Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, Jesus is having a Sunday, or we might say a Sabbath, a Saturday dinner at the home of a ruler of one of the Pharisees, along with some lawyers. And Luke says in verses 1 through 6, they were watching him carefully. Jesus subsequently heals a man with dropsy, edema, and he confronted the religious leaders with the value of a man over an animal. They were always criticizing Jesus for what he would do on the Sabbath, how he would extend healing to those who were sick. And so it's already a tense environment. And then in verses 7 through 11, Jesus offers instructions to those he sees are looking for the top places at the table, place seekers. He sees them jockeying for the best seats, exposing their self-exaltation, their arrogance, and their lack of humility. And so Jesus corrects them and says, sit in a lower place, not the highest place, so that the master of the banquet might call you up and tell you to move higher, instead of having to humble you and tell you to take another seat so that someone more distinguished can take your seat. And so Jesus has healed a man. He's criticized the Pharisees and the lawyers and his own host. He offers instructions about those who are dinner guests at the table seeking the highest places. So things are getting more and more tense at this dinner party. And Jesus doesn't stop there. You'll notice, first of all, he gives instructions about dinner invitations. And that is the first part of our text. He says to the man in verse 12, who had invited him, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends and your brothers or your relatives and your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return. I want you to notice there's a couple of things about these verses. First, Jesus says that biblical hospitality means much more than a limited group of people. That is, friends, family members, neighbors, exchanging invitations with one another. We invite people to our homes for dinner, often because we know them and we are comfortable with their company. We share often similar interests, education and culture. And the offer of a dinner invitation can have an inherent expectation. If I have you for dinner, then I may be expecting an invitation to come from you. Return the favor. Now, Jesus is not criticizing exchanging invitations. He's not saying don't ever invite your family members, your friends. What he's saying, in essence, is don't limit the invitation just to them. Expand a bit. Extend yourself. And he goes on in verse 13, Jesus tells his host to extend this banquet invitation beyond the normal circles of relationships. That is to say, to others who would enjoy the banquet but be unable to repay the host. Look at verse 13. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. These folks cannot return the favor. You know, hospitality is a major mark of Christians, especially Christian leaders. And Jesus assumes that authentic children of God practice hospitality, that they open their homes to other Christians. as well as others who may not have Christ, others with pressing needs. Now, this is difficult because we often do not like to dine or socialize with people we don't know. It's awkward. I went to a Japanese steakhouse one time, and that's a difficult thing where you sit at a table with a bunch of people you don't know. You're always afraid someone's going to say something awkward, that you're going to say something awkward, or do something foolish. It's much more comfortable to be surrounded by people you know. We often do not know or want to socialize with the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. We find it hard to connect with them and understand how they struggle to get along in life. In other words, we never walked a mile in their shoes, and that makes it uncomfortable too. Bottom line is, we like to be comfortable. We don't like to get out of our normal circles. Well, Jesus makes it clear that our invitations ought to go beyond our friends. They ought to go to other people groups, other individuals that have deep, pressing needs, who cannot repay us. But thirdly, he makes it clear that this kind of behavior is pleasing to God, and it has an eternal reward. Look at verse 14. "And you will be blessed when you do these things, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Jesus speaks of dinner invitations and what it's like to have folks over to your home, but he takes it to the next level. He says it's not just a matter of courtesy, good manners. He says this is pleasing to God, and there is an eternal reward with it. Now, Jesus is instructing his host and all of us about the composition of the kingdom of God. It is universal and unlimited in its scope. There are no racial boundaries. It includes Jew and Gentile, red and yellow, black and white, as the song says. They're precious in his sight. It includes no social boundaries. Family pedigree is irrelevant. We all stand equal at the foot of the cross, regardless of our family background. It has no political boundaries. It transcends political parties and partisanship. It has no economic boundaries. It's available to the rich, the affluent, as well as the poor and the needy. And there are no physical boundaries. It's not simply for the bold and the beautiful. It's for those who suffer affliction. It's for those who are sick, for those who have special needs, disabilities, handicap situations. And there are no moral boundaries. What I mean by that is the gospel, the kingdom of God, is offered to those who think themselves moral and to those who realize they are immoral. Because the fundamental issue, wherever you come from in life, whatever your practice has been, that you see your need before a holy God, for someone to do something to your sin. Well, this is heavy. This is heavy. It's like getting up in the morning. I have coffee with Diane, and sometimes we talk about all sorts of things, about the yard, about our lives and what we're going to do. And sometimes something depressing comes up, and we keep on talking about it, and we go further. Before we know it, we're having a banquet in the grave, so to speak. We're talking about everything that is depressing. And you have to stop and say, let's move on to something else. Well, that's what happens, I believe, in this earthly banquet. We have a transition. Look at verse 15 with me. From the earthly banquet to the heavenly banquet. All of a sudden, one of the guests says, as he was reclining at the table and he heard Jesus say these things, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, we're not sure why this dinner guest says this. He may be a superficial observer. He's seeking to eliminate the tension in the air. I mean, Jesus has already insulted all the guests. He has, for the most part, insulted the host. You know, when things get really uncomfortable like that around the table, you want to break the tension. You want to have a little comic relief, maybe. You know, praise the Lord and pass the potato salad, would you? You know. He may be an astute listener as he discerns that Jesus has taught some earthly principles of hospitality leading to heavenly eternal rewards and implications. But regardless of his motive, the statement is certainly true, and Jesus uses the man's statement as an opportunity to take things higher to a different level. That's often how parables begin. Jesus tells a simple story, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the man's statement, regardless of why he made it, begs the question, who will, in fact, participate in this divine banquet at the consummation of the ages? For banquets on earth are merely a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when our Lord will gather all those who belong to him and sit down to a sumptuous feast, where there'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more tears, no more effects of sin. It's easy to talk about the blessings of God, but much harder to discuss and meditate on the state of one's heart in connection to such blessings. When the critical time came, would this man, this dinner guest, be ready? Would he accept God's invitation? Or would he too be too busy with some other activity affecting his more immediate interests? The majority of people, the dinner guests, could have no doubt uttered the same words in all sincerity. But how will it be, Jesus replies, when the day of the kingdom feast actually comes? And so the man's comment, regardless of why he made it, sets the stage for this simple parable. Let's stop now and ask the Lord's blessing as we look at it. Lord, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, with the introduction, may you rivet this simple story to our hearts. We give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice four things as we just walk through the parable. First of all, the invitation in verses 16 and 17. A man plans a great banquet and he sends his servants to tell those who are invited, come, for everything is now ready. See, this was an age when people didn't have clocks, but they didn't have wristwatches. And so whenever you invited someone to a banquet, there was always a double invitation. You would send out an invitation in advance, but when the time came, when the food was ready, you would also send your servants to tell the invited guests, now is the time. Come. And so we see this gracious invitation, but then we see rejection in verses 18 through 20. There are three men, basically, who are pictured by Luke, and they all offer excuses as to why they can't come. First, we have a real estate transaction, verse 18. The first one said, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. The excuse was transparently false. Who would buy a field without careful prior inspection? And if by any chance a man did this, there would be no hurry. The field would be there tomorrow. It's plain the man simply did not want to come. And then we have a business proposition in verse 19. The second one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused. 5 yoke of oxen, that means 5 pairs. And his language, I go, is really in essence, I am going. I'm on my way. And his verb, examine them, should probably be best understood to test them, to prove them. Now, what person in their right mind would buy a tool, especially in these ancient days, sight unseen, and then after the transaction, go and try to test them to see if it works? Indeed, nobody would buy an oxen without first satisfying himself that they would do the job. Just like we wouldn't buy a power tool unless we knew for certain it worked, and we would take it back if it didn't. But once again, there's no hurry. This man simply didn't want to come. Now, the third man is a little bit more scriptural. Look at verse 20. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Third man's excuse appears to be understandable on the surface. I mean, after all, the book of Deuteronomy said that if a man got married, he was exempt from military service for 1 year so that he could stay at home and become better acquainted with his wife. But we're not talking about military service here. And so perhaps he was thinking in his mind that that excuse could be extended to social contracts, but it never was in the Bible. Now, he was freed from military service, but not from social contracts, especially when he's already received the invitation and not sent an RSVP to say no. You see, ladies and gentlemen, these rejections may be summarized in two categories: our possessions and our affections. There's nothing wrong with either of these, except when they begin to become paramount in our lives and they replace our commitment and devotion to Jesus Christ. Our possessions and our affections. What we have and what or who we truly love the most. You know, it's very interesting that these various rejections are not based on enslavement to things we would consider gross sins. Did you notice that? These people are not caught up in immorality. These people are not caught up in criminal activity. These are very normal and really wholesome and good things. They're being productive. They're buying tools, real estate, even getting married. Who could argue against that? Now, the problem here is not any overt sin. The problem is the greater problem, the sin of sins, and that is unbelief. And that's what our Lord is picturing through this parable. God has prepared a sumptuous banquet, and the invitation goes out, but there are those who reject. And I want you to note the emphasis on human freedom and willful rejection. There is no coercion in these verses. The Lord offers the invitation freely, and these people freely and willfully reject it. The gospel goes out, and there is a tension between human freedom and divine sovereignty. And you see both sides of the coin in this parable. Everyone's free. You're always free to do what you want, to make your decisions, to go where you want to go. And the tragedy is when God turns us over to what we think we want. We're free to do what we want, but we're not free to do what we must. And that is repent and believe and come to Him. And so the invitation goes out, there's rejection, but then notice there's expansion or extension, we might call it, in verses 21 through 23. Note the master's determination to bring others to this banquet so that his house may be filled. He tells his servant, go out quickly in the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. And the servant says, what you've commanded has been done, but there's still room. And the master said to the servant, go out in the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. You know, when it says compel people to come in, years ago in antiquity, this was used by some well-meaning but greatly mistaken Christians to coerce by force people to become Christians. But that is not at all what Jesus has in mind. No, what we're seeing here is the master's determination to save a people for himself. And you'll notice there's no invitation right now. Instead of a divine invitation, it's divine election. He targets specific people groups. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. He says, go out into the highways and hedges. Find those that are outside of the city. This is a picture of concentric circles. Jesus sends the invitation to Jews who ought to know better, and they reject it. And so the invitation goes beyond that in God's sovereign economy to those who have no standing, those who know their need, and to those who are outside the borders of Israel, outside the city. Expansion. And then finally, a word of condemnation. Look at verse 24. The parable ends with a stern condemnation. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Those who rejected the master's invitation will never taste the blessings he has to offer. And this passage reminds us that it was always God's intention to save Gentiles as well as Jews. And so you see God's gracious invitation. It's extended. It goes out to the highways and hedges. But that does not mean it's a cheap grace, for in the end, the Lord says, none of those who rejected the invitation we might add, will taste of my banquet. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, I'd like to mention just a few things that I believe, some applications from this parable, this simple parable, that I believe are applicable to our lives. Number one, this parable reminds us of the free offer, that is to say, the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. That's the whole beauty of an invitation to a banquet. You have to reach out and accept it. When I go to somebody's home for dinner, when you come to my home for dinner, I don't charge admission. I don't stand at the door, take up an offering. That would be rude and inconsiderate. Criminal, actually, I think. God offers deliverance for our sins and righteousness to stand before Him. All we can do is accept the gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Secondly, this passage, this parable reminds us just how subtle and lethal sin can be in our lives. Again, the rejection of the three men is not based on some gross immorality or awful crimes. It's based on the things we love the most. And the foundation of these things is preoccupation and worship of self. If I'm more interested in my portfolio than I am about the Word of God and seeing the kingdom move forward, I've got an idol in my life. If I'm more interested in my retirement fund, if I'm more interested in my business succeeding, that it takes me away from the things of God, there's something wrong. If I live for my husband or my wife and my children more than I do for Christ, there's something wrong. These are wholesome, good things. And ladies and gentlemen, often those wholesome, good things can be the deadliest things. Or something has captured our heart, our money, our possessions, our family members, so much so that we don't have an ear toward Christ. That's why He said, love me more than father, mother, sister, brother. That's why Deuteronomy 13 says, if you have a wife whom you love, or a child, or a parent, and they try to lead you astray to worship a false god, under that Old Testament economy, that theocracy, He said, they shall be stoned. And the family member will be the first to stone them. That's a serious matter. Why? Because eternity is at stake. And this parable ought to lead us to ask some hard questions about what really has my affections. And do I enjoy my possessions with an open palm, or am I clinging tightly to things that God has given me? So much so that they're choking out the Word of God and the impact of the gospel. Thirdly, quickly, this parable serves to remind us that those who are often overlooked by the world are a treasure and precious to God. It's interesting how the master turns to the handicapped, to those with special needs, as well as those outside the city, the alien, the foreigner, the Gentiles. You know, those with special needs help all of us to see our need for God. They remind us that life is not perfect. We all know that. But I believe God gives us special grace in those citizens that we have in our church and outside the walls of our church. Did you notice that in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6? One of the marks of the coming of Messiah would be the eyes of the blind would be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. We have church members that have children with special needs. And I'm happy to say I've been surrounded by them for 14 years. And I'm a better man for knowing them, for understanding the grace of God in their lives. You realize what a testimony that is to the world? There are scores of people that will not come to Christ's church because they don't have a place for their children who may have special needs. The Church of Jesus Christ was the last to ever put in an elevator. When when city and municipal buildings already had them. Shame on us. We ought to reach out. No wonder Ephesians 1:18 says, Paul praying for us, to have the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know the hope of his calling and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And there's some members of the body of Christ who may not be as presentable as others. But if you lost your little toe or a finger, you'd know it. Because the body is meant to function cohesively and together. 1 Corinthians 1:27, 29. God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world's eyes to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world's eyes, even things that are not, that he might bring to nothing things that are, so that no man may boast in his presence. And did you see 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17? Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What is Paul saying? He's saying that this is a spiritual community. And it's not a matter of having Jesus in front of me. And it's not a matter with my brothers and sisters in Christ and the world what they look like or how whole they might be. They are made in the image of God. And they are worthy of our attention, our affection, and our love. And first and foremost, of our ministry of the gospel. Let's think about that in the future. What if we had parents and families coming to us because their children, their brother, their sister, a parent perhaps, has special needs, and they find love and acceptance in this place? I remember when I was a kid struggling to mow lawns in my neighborhood. We always tried to target those folks that had money, you know. We were entrepreneurs, and we wanted to make lots of money. Well, there was one family that moved in on our street. I'll never forget them. And they had two children who were severely mentally retarded and physically. They were immobile. They were in wheelchairs, two children. And I remember nobody would cut their yard. They didn't have any money. I think they'd spend everything they had taking care of the kids. And I remember seeing them getting out of the car, and I saw the grass grow. And part of me wanted to ignore the whole thing. But God used that in my heart. And one day I went up and I said, I want to cut your grass and I don't want any money for it. Just let me do this for you. God used that family in my young pagan life to begin a work, to plant a seed. I think it's going to be amazing when we get to heaven how God used those who we never considered useful in our lives to extend his grace to us. Don't go through life looking at everyone in the flesh. We are spiritual beings, and every one of us just as important as the other. A fourth thing quickly. This parable reminds us that just like the Jews, we Christians have been blessed to be a blessing to others. That's one of the lessons the Israelites never learned. They weren't willing to invite anybody else to the table. It was like a greenhouse. It was just us. No, God said to Abraham, you're blessed, and you're going to be a blessing to the nations. And everything God gives us, all of the good things and even the challenging things, are to be used to be a blessing to one another and to the world. Finally, the passage reminds us of the condemnation that awaits all those who reject God's gracious invitation to salvation in the gospel. The master makes it clear that those men who rejected his invitation will not participate in the banquet. There's no longer room for them to reconsider or change their minds. One of the biggest misnomers. People will stand before God. He's not going to weigh out what you did. He's going to ask, are you in Christ? So it doesn't matter how moral you may have been all your life or immoral. What matters is, did you embrace the gospel? Did you embrace Christ? The word come is addressed to all without exclusion. Are you laboring and carrying heavy burdens? Jesus says, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. Are you thirsty? If any man thirsts, says Jesus, let him come to me and drink. Are you poor and hungry? Come, says Jesus, buy wine and milk without money and without price. No man shall ever be able to say that he had no encouragement to seek salvation. The word of our Lord shall silence every objector. He that comes to me, says Jesus, I will in no wise cast out. The question for Jesus' hearers and for us, do we really want to attend the feast? Or are there other things more important? Our portfolios, our cars, our homes, our relationships, even loved ones. It cost Jesus everything to prepare the feast, pain, tears, flesh, and blood. Now he invites us to come and drink the blood he has shed and to eat the bread that cost him everything. That's what we do whenever we enjoy communion. We're looking forward to the great banquet feast in heaven with our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would apply this parable, this simple story to our lives. Save those, Lord, who are lost and don't know you, who've rejected the invitation. Open their hearts that they might accept and embrace Christ. Father, for the rest of us, help us to see our blessings in order to be a blessing to others. Do all these things and more, Lord. We'll give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.